Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So this morning, as I mentioned, we will be looking at Exodus 26 and 27. This is the part of your Bible reading that you are tempted to either skim over very quickly or just altogether just skip over. But we do have the privilege of looking at it and see what God would have to say to us as it is still recorded in the pages of Scripture. Now, we saw last week in Exodus 25 as we looked at a few of the furniture in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, in the holy place, how it pointed to Jesus. How the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat pointed to God on his throne and providing a mercy seat whereby sinners can come and approach him. That was in the most holy place. Then we saw in the holy place, there was the table with the 12 pieces of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel, showing God's provision as he is with his people, that he will continue to provide for his people and they will have no needs. Then we also saw the golden lampstand that gave light in that place. And we saw how that lampstand had these blossoms and different stages of budding and so on and so forth, looking like a living tree. We said that it was echoing the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden. And it was a picture of God who provides light and life in this dark world. And it was symbolized by that lampstand. Now this morning in chapters 26 and 27, we will move then from just the furniture elements to the actual tent in chapter 26. We will see something of the dwelling place of God in this tabernacle. And then chapter 27 will then be how man is supposed to approach this God who's come to dwell in this tabernacle. So that's kind of the movement. So if 26 is about God, holy God, dwelling in this tabernacle, 27 will be the movement of man in how he can approach God and come before him in this tabernacle. And as I mentioned last week, the idea of the tabernacle, as even Hebrews says, it served as a shadow. And it pointed to, in a symbolic way, in a very tangible, physical way, to spiritual realities of God's presence and how he would accomplish drawing sinners to himself. And we will see more of that, more of God's character, more of who God is like and his holiness, and how sinners can approach a holy God this morning. So Exodus 26, and I've titled just this morning's sermon just as The Tabernacle, A Shadow of Heavenly Realities, Part 2, because we looked at Part 1 last week. And by way of outline, so Exodus 26 is about the dwelling place of God's holy presence. And Exodus 27 will be the way of approach to God's holy presence in Exodus 27. So Exodus 26. Let me just read the first six verses quickly. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. Let the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set, and the loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. So this is the inner wall, so to speak, of the tabernacle. It's what you would see as you enter the tabernacle. And this is made of fabric. And it's put over a wooden frame. And what it says is there are 10 massive fine linen fabric panels. In terms of its scale, if I were to convert it into feet, it's 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. So that gives you roughly the scale of how big this is, each panel. Now these 10 massive fine linen fabric panels that are this big, they are to be stitched into 2 sets of 5. So 5 panels together become one big panel. And then along the edge of it, you have these blue loops, 50 blue loops. And the 2 big panels then are clasped together or hooked together with gold rings. So you get the idea? So now the question is, why have these 2 halves in the first place? I guess it may have been easier to transport. So you can just kind of fold it up, and as they were traveling in the wilderness, you could just transport that rather than having to transport one massive fabric. But once you kind of bring all this together, hook it with the gold clips and whatnot, it would be a massive panel, a massive covering. And it draped over the frame of the tabernacle, and it formed the roof and the sides and the back of the tabernacle. This is the innermost layer, innermost wall, what you'd see. And so it made up the walls and the roof of the tabernacle, and it was made of fine twisted linen. And it says there it was made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. And there were images of cherubim worked on them. Now I've got a few pictures that I want to show you. If I can get the guys to just put that up, just the first image there. So yeah, so that's the first picture there. So you get that idea, 5 panels hooked together to form this big thing. Blue and scarlet and purple. And so it was this massive covering. It was the inner wall, the back wall, and the roof as you entered the tabernacle. Let's go to the next picture. Or it could have looked like this. I don't know exactly, but you get the idea. And then just the next picture as well. Or maybe like this, maybe even more sort of deeper colors, but I would think it was probably a bit more intertwined. And if you see there, yes, the pictures of the cherubim there as well. So I want you to just imagine the priest walking into the tabernacle and what he would have seen on the inside of the tabernacle. What he'd see is these rich colors of blue and purple and scarlet. Expensive colors. Colors that kings would have been draped in those days. They were royal colors. But then there's light coming from the lampstand. And it's reflecting all the golden furniture in that holy place. All the bits and pieces and the utensils, all of it that's golden. onto these blue and purple and scarlet linen with cherubim on them, and the whole place has a sort of golden glow. You know what it would have looked like? It would have looked like you are standing under the sky at sunset, where the heavens are full of color and it looks ablaze. And these images of cherubim everywhere, as we saw last week, the cherubim are those, you know, angelic beings that tend to the throne of God. So the priest would have gotten a sense of, this is a sacred holy place. This is God's sanctuary here on earth. It is a picture of heaven on earth. And it would have resembled something of the Garden of Eden even, God's first sanctuary, where there were trees and life and light and God's provision and God communed with man. And so now here in the wilderness, in this tent, this with this imagery of kind of the heavens on earth with the tree of life and the provision of the 12 bread and the cherubim, it would have been a reminder that this is God's mobile sanctuary, a mobile Eden of sorts, a new Eden of sorts. Heaven on earth reflecting the very glory of God in a very tangible way as the priest came into the tabernacle. Now, this wasn't the only covering that made up the tabernacle roof and the wall. There were also other coverings, and that we see in verses 7 through 15. I won't reread it again, but let me just summarize it. The next layer on top of this fine linen layer is a covering of goat's hair. Now, the goat's hair, they're coarser and more durable than the fine linen that's dyed on the inside. And this is what ordinary tents were made of in those days. In fact, all the other tents of the Israelites would have been made of this goat's hair. And this covering also had different panels, and they were woven together and had those two halves and loops, and they were joined together, and this time with bronze rings. But this covering was larger than the linen covering, so that it overhung over the linen covering further down to the ground, and over the roof, and then down to the back. So it basically protected, fully protected the inner linen layer. There were two more outer coverings on top of it. You had this kind of tanned ram skin, some think it's red dyed ram skins, and then also goat skins or some kind of skin of animal that would have been waterproof. Essentially, think some kind of leather coverings. So this was, again, extra protection against wind and rain and just for the tabernacle to be more durable and last long as they traveled through the wilderness. So if you think about the structure then, just as you're thinking about the fabric, God's dwelling place, this tabernacle, yes, it was a big tent. And on the outside, though, for the most bit, it would have looked like quite an ordinary tent with a little bit of color just in front. Nothing quite impressive about it because you generally see only the outer layers. And yet on the inside, something of the glory of God was seen in this beautiful tapestry of blue and scarlet and purple with images of cherubim and gold reflecting everywhere and giving it that hue. Now think of what this means. The one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one whom even the highest heaven cannot contain, the great I am, the self-existent one, the one who has no beginning or end, who needs nothing, who is infinitely glorious. He has chosen to veil his glory and dwell with his people in a tent. What a gracious condescension that the God of the universe would stoop so low to dwell with his people. And yet this, even this fabric, this dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, this layers of fabric and the coverings, was a shadow. It was preparing the people for what would become reality many, many years later. When Apostle John, he opens his gospel, and in John 1 verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word dwelt, many of you know this, it literally means tabernacled. So the tent or the tabernacle in the Old Testament was just a preview. And here, this is God the Son, the eternal Word, condescending to take on human nature and dwell with his people. And who is this person? Jesus Christ. To think that the one who made the whole universe would become a tiny embryo in the womb of Mary. And he would grow up in obscurity just to be known as some obscure carpenter's son walking the streets of Galilee. On the outside, he looked just like an ordinary man. In fact, Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look on him. Meaning there was nothing impressive about Jesus, no external beauty that would naturally draw attention to him. Meaning if Jesus was here, nobody would particularly notice him because of his looks. He was ordinary, but yet he was still fully God. He veiled his glory and stooped down to take on human flesh. Why? Why such condescension? Because God is gracious. This is holy God drawing near to sinners like us. But at this point in Exodus, Jesus hasn't come. There are these shadows playing in the background. And God has graciously condescended, not in the flesh, but in a tent made of fabric. This now brings us to verses 15 through 30, which talk about the structure that supported the tabernacle. Now, the walls of the frame over which the various coverings of the tabernacle rested, they were made of boards from acacia wood. In fact, most of the furniture and all the bits and pieces are made from this acacia wood, as I mentioned last week, because it's some sort of durable, hardy desert wood that would just last for a long time. So the walls of the frames that these various coverings of the tent rested on, they were made of boards from acacia wood, and these boards were then overlaid in gold. Each board would then be put in the upright position, and it would have like little nibs or whatever at the bottom, and it would slot into two silver bases. So that would just keep it steady. So it's a board, acacia wood plated with gold, and it's got these two things at the bottom, and it goes into two silver bases. So 20 boards on either side, 6 boards at the back, and then even long wooden bars that ran horizontally along the sides to hold the boards together. So even these horizontal boards were overlaid with gold. And this is what made the frame of the tabernacle where the coverings rested on. And so God told Moses to build it exactly according to this pattern that he was showing him. Why? Because this is God's house, at least at this point in history. And he was, and building it this way would not only make it a stable structure, but even through the structure of this building, of this architecture, God was teaching something about himself and how people can approach him. So when you put all the frames together and you put all the coverings on it, what you get is a big rectangular tent structure. Maybe we've got the next image. Got that there. So get a rough idea there. So of the various coverings. And the next image. Okay. So what you see is, so if you think of a long, narrow room, as you saw in that picture, and in terms of scale again, roughly 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So long, narrow room. And this tent was divided into two distinct places. At the entrance into the tent, there was a curtain. You read about that in verses 36 and 37. Now, this entrance into the tent, this curtain was made of fine linen with, again, purple and scarlet and blue yarns. And it sort of made that transition from the courtyard outside into the tent. And only the priests, not all the Israelites, only the priests could go through that entrance into the tabernacle. And this curtain was this entrance curtain into the tent. It was hung on five pillars of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold again. And then they had hooks on top, and it's just hanging on those hooks on these five pillars. And what's interesting here is the five pillars rested in five bronze bases. In fact, even in, there's a sort of movement here in the use of metals. Out in the courtyard, and even as you're just entering the tent, just at the bases of it, you see things of bronze. Then it's silver bases. And then finally gold, and then in the most holy place, it's only pure gold. And the movement is showing that the closer you move towards God's presence, the more precious the materials become. And the space also becomes more precious as well. So the further you go away from his presence, the more common everything becomes. And it's what it's showing is just even in the use of these metals and things like that, various metals of bronze and silver and gold, that the more you move toward God, the glory of his dwelling place also increases because you're getting closer to God. And what it does then is it creates spaces of increasing holiness, bronze, silverish, gold, and then pure gold. That's where God dwells. But with these increasing gradation of spaces as you're coming toward God, there's also increasing restrictions, increasing barriers as to who can enter these specific spaces, whether it's bronze and a mix of everything else, or it's a little bit of silver or only gold. Fewer and fewer people were allowed to get closer to God's presence. Now the tent in itself, in terms of the spaces in the tent, so there was the entry curtain. And then as you got in, you had the most holy place. This is the space that you entered into once you entered the tent. And as I mentioned before, it was only the priests who could get into the tent. And this is where the lampstand and the table with the 12 pieces of bread were. And the priests performed their regular priestly duties of changing the wick and changing the oil and changing the bread and so on and so forth. So there was, it was a rectangular shape, and there was enough of room for the priests to move around. In fact, even multiple priests. Now, following the holy place, what divided the holy place and the most holy place was another curtain. You have the picture there? Was another curtain. And this curtain was again made of fine linen, again the same purple, blue, and scarlet linen, but also had images of cherubim on it. And the curtain was hung on four pillars with hooks overlaid with gold, but this time the pillars are resting on silver bases because, again, you're getting closer to God's presence. And this inner curtain is what separated the holy place from the most holy place. And you can imagine the picture there. So inside the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim there. And then just outside that, you had these curtains, blue and purple and scarlet, with again cherubim there. And so it would have again, on this fabric of the curtain, reminding people this time that these cherubim are guarding God's presence, just like on the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been a reminder of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were banished from the garden, and the two cherubim came and guarded entrance into God's presence, into that Garden of Eden. What it would have been a reminder to people is that you cannot access God because God is holy and you are sinful. So there is a barrier here, and you cannot just waltz into God's presence. A few things about the most holy place. The most holy place, it wasn't a large space, unlike the holy place. So as you can see, compared to the holy place, which is a big rectangle, the holy place is just that little square bit. It was actually a small, confined chamber. And over there, there was only one piece of furniture, which is the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat above it. And here, not even the normal priests could go. So the Israelites couldn't enter the holy place. Here, only the priests could go. Here in the most holy place, not even the normal priests could go there. It was only the high priest, and that too only once a year and for a brief moment of time on the Day of Atonement. So it was a small place. You couldn't have multiple people in there. It was a place that was not regularly visited. In fact, if anything, it was a restricted place. One more thing that I want to mention is the shape of it. If you look at the shape of it here, that's obviously a 2D picture. But the shape of the most holy place was a cube. The height and the width and the breadth, they were all the same. And it was showing something of God and his being. Meaning it was a perfect space. Everything was equal. Everything was complete, so to speak, compared to even the holy place or even the outer courtyard. So God, who is perfect, is now dwelling in this perfect place of cube-like structure. It was showing something of his nature, something of his being. It was showing that this God is somebody who is just perfectly distinct from everything else out there. And one more thing let me just add about the most holy place is this. That the most holy place was not just not visited that often and didn't have too many people except for the high priest who came there just momentarily for a little time. But it was a place that was completely dark. See, the lampstand was in that rectangular space, the holy place. Gave it light there. There's no light in the most holy place. It was perpetually dark there with just that Ark of the Covenant there and the presence of God there. No sunlight, no windows, no nothing, just thick darkness. And again, I think in God's design of this, this is not accidental. When we think of darkness in the Bible, yes, darkness has connotations of evil and separation from God and things like that. But thick darkness is also associated with God. We saw that in the plagues. I mean, there are different places in which God is associated even with darkness. And it has this idea of God who is light, that there's a concealment of his glory. There's a mystery, an incomprehensibility, a sort of eeriness or a, you know, approach with care sort of idea when there's this thick darkness about God. And that's what it was meant to show. And so when you think about this, just the, as we've just gone through this whole chapter, so you have from the layers of it showing glory of God, something of the glory of God in the inner walls, outside looking ordinary. There's a gradation of preciousness of metals as you go towards God's presence. There's a gradation of spaces in terms of holiness and who can access each space. And then in that perfect cube, reflecting something of the perfect distinctness of God, there's complete darkness. Almost to say, watch out. This is a God that you cannot fully comprehend. This is a God that you can't just look at and measure up and do whatever. You can never get around him. You can never fully understand him. There's a mystery about him. There's an incomprehensibility about him. And so all this was showing something of the glory of God and people needed to understand that, that God is holy and man is not. Why do people need to understand that? Why do people need to understand? Because this is something that Israel lived with for more than 1,000 years, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. Same idea, though. Why do they need to understand that? Well, because God is holy. Simply, that's why. What does it mean that God is holy? It's talking about his other-than-ness, his distinctiveness, his set-apartness, that he's not like anything else in this created world. You cannot compare him to anything in this created world. A few things about God's holiness or his distinctness or his other-than-ness. Just even compared to us. God is eternal. We are temporal. He's infinite. We're finite. He's unchanging. We're constantly changing. He's omnipotent. We are weak. He's omniscient. We don't know all things. Often we're ignorant. He's omnipresent. But we're confined to one space at one time. He's perfectly righteous, and we're not perfectly righteous. We are sinful. And so what this is beginning to make people understand is God is not anything like you. And you better not think of him as anything like you. He's completely distinct from you. He's not a greater version of you. He's qualitatively and in every way distinct and holy and set apart from any created thing in this world. And he's a God that you cannot fully comprehend. That you cannot simply just sort of, oh, I figured this distinct being who is God. Because if we don't understand that God is holy and is nothing like us, we will have the tendency to actually do that, to make God like us. We will make him into our image, more human-like, or somebody who's under our control, who somebody runs our errands for us, rather than God being here and we his children and servants. And so this structure of the tabernacle about his dwelling place, from its materials to its furniture to these segregated segments, all of that was showing God is so holy that his holiness and his glory needs to be veiled. And you need to understand that. And there's restrictions to come to God. You cannot simply approach him any which way you want. That now brings us to Exodus 27. The way of approach to God's holy presence. The way of approach to God's holy presence. I'll just read the first 8 verses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans, and you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, and so the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So the first thing in terms of now man approaching God, God says the first thing that you need to build is a bronze altar. Again, the bronze altar, this is made of acacia wood, but overlaid with bronze. Again, notice here it's bronze and not gold, and even all the utensils that will be used for the altar will be made of bronze because it's much further away from God's presence. So less precious metal. Now, the altar was a big square-shaped thing. So I've got a picture, if I can get... So it may have looked something like that. So as you can see, it's a big square-shaped thing. So 7 feet, if you just look at the square bit. But in terms of its height, it's 4.5 feet. So it's not a small piece of furniture. In fact, it's the biggest piece of furniture associated with the tabernacle. You think of like a large dining table, but 4.5 feet high, so kind of like almost chest level. So it's a pretty sizable thing, this altar. And there was also, as you can see, this bronze grating set inside the altar. So you'd have wood there and the sacrifices put on that, and then poles on the side to carry it while they move the tabernacle. But also notice there's It had four horns on each of its corners. Now, why the horns? Well, because in those days, horns signified strength and power. So animals, when they fight, if they've got horns, they fight with their horns, you know, signifying strength, dominance, power. Kings were anointed with oil poured from horns. So when the priest would come and would smear the blood of the animal on the horns, it was acknowledging that the God who provided this altar is powerful to forgive and atone for sin. So the horns, it symbolizes the strength of God's provision to forgive sin. It's not because of the altar in itself, but those horns symbolize the strength of God to forgive sin as animals were sacrificed there, as they trusted in God's power and His strength to forgive sin. And there were also times when people would seek mercy and refuge by holding on to these horns as well. Again, same idea where, you know, mercy comes from the strength of God's provision in this altar. So if they're escaping from someone, either they were cities of refuge or they would come and hold on to these horns. So the altar, do we have another picture? I think we do. Yeah, so you sort of get an idea of how big that is and the tent there, over there. The altar was, it was a dominant structure within the courtyard. It's the first thing that you saw as you entered the courtyard of the tabernacle. There's no way you can bypass it or someone walk in and say, oh, you know what, I didn't actually see this thing. It's this big, gigantic thing right in front of you as you enter the courtyard. Every person who wanted to come near God's presence had to come to this altar first. What was this altar teaching? It was teaching every Israelite that walked into the courtyard to come near God that sin is not a small thing before a holy God. That sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. You know, every time an animal was killed and was burnt at an altar and blood put on those horns, it was reminding the people, you deserve to die. And yet this animal has been sacrificed as a substitute on your behalf. And God is strong to forgive as you trust in Him and His provision that is given here. It was a reminder that sin always had to be judged, that God is holy and He will not overlook sin. And so they had to come to this altar. And remember, this altar was not man's invention. This is God who has provided for them. So as they came to God's provision of how to approach Him and brought the animal and the blood was smeared there and sacrificed on that, they trusted that God was strong enough to forgive them of their sin. Next we come to, in the next section, the court of the tabernacle. That's in verses 9 through 19. Actually, just before that, just thinking about approaching God through His provision, there's an example in Leviticus 10. Most of you, or many of you, would know this, of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They were priests, but they authorized unauthorized fire before the Lord. They came to God on their own terms. And do you know what happened to them? Fire came from heaven and consumed them. God's judgment fell on them. Why? Again, same sort of idea. You cannot approach God on your own terms. You cannot invent your own way to come into God's presence or to approach God. The only way to approach God is through whatever He has provided as a way to approach Him. And in this case, it has been that bronze altar there for the people. And now we come to the court of the tabernacle. That's in verses 9 through 19. The court now, it's enclosed with fine twined linen curtains. It's roughly 150 by 75 feet. So it's pretty big. You know, think something like a soccer field, except a lot more narrow. So that's the whole courtyard. So you have the altar there, and then there's the bronze basin, which we'll get to later on in Exodus, and then the tabernacle, the actual tent. And you can see how big it is. So think kind of like a soccer field, but a much narrower soccer field. And there's white linen, as you can see, all around. And they were held up, 60 pillars on each side and a few other pillars, bronze bases again, and they were about 7 feet high. So if you're standing outside, you can't really see what's on the inside. It kind of separates what's in the outside from the inside. And then even the white of it, it is showing something of purity, something of being separated from that which is in the world, separated from that which is common. And it marked a little bit of, now you're coming into sacred space, this is coming near the presence of God. Now, to get into the courtyard, there was only one way in, and that was on the east side of the courtyard. You had this opening, and only one opening there, not on every side, just on that east side. That was the only way you could get in. And again, it was teaching the people that there's only one way to approach God. You can't come in through multiple doors. You just come in through this way, and this is the only way if you want to come near God. You know, something about the east side, I know we went through it a lot when we went through the book of Genesis. Eastward movement is movement away from God. So when Adam and Eve, they were banished from the garden, they moved eastward. Cain, as he went away, went that way. The people from the Tower of Babel, as they moved from Shinar, were coming there, they were moving eastward. It's all movement away from God. And so now to think the only gate that is into the courtyard and ultimately into the presence of God is on the east side, meaning it's facing the people who have gone away from God. And as you move from there, the people who are in the east, and you're coming in this way, which way are you going? You're going west, which is more and more into the presence of God. And so again, this is God's marvelous provision for sinners, even the fact that there's one gate and the fact that it is in the eastward direction, pointing toward sinful people. And then lastly, in Exodus 27, I just want to read this because it took me a little bit of time to figure out why that suddenly comes there. 27 verses 20 and 21, and then you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. The lamp may regularly be set up to burn. in the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Now, 28 onwards, it'll speak about the priests, and it's a transition to that for sure, but also thematically in what's going on here, it's again saying that the light from that lampstand in the holy place, it should never go out. It should be continuous. And this, if you remember even from last week, this light is representative again of God's presence, providing light for his people. I really liked what one commentator said. It's almost a picture of, it's a way of saying God is home. I mean, you think of a house and you think of light in that house as you're standing outside. You'd say, oh, the people are home. There's no light there. You say, oh, the people aren't home. And it was a little picture of this. God is dwelling there. He's holy. He's veiled. His glory is veiled. There's something mysterious. You can't approach him. And yet he has provided a way. And look, God is home. And he will be with his people. And he will take care of his people. So long as the people recognize who he is as holy God and come before him through the provision that he has made. Now, all of this was again pointing forward. Because when we see Jesus, the eternal Son of God, take on human flesh, and he lives the perfect life, and then he dies, he's crucified on that cross, he becomes the sacrifice. The Israelites, for more than 1,000 years, every single day, morning and evening, that bronze altar, smoke from it was continuous. Animals were sacrificed left, right, and center. The place would have smelt of blood. For more than 1,000 years, the people of Israel did that, trusting God as strong to forgive them of their sins as they came to him through the provision that he has given. And now Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb of God, is crucified on that cross. And what are some of the things that happen when he's crucified on that cross? There's thick darkness. Oh, something of the mystery of God. Something of the incomprehensibility of God is going on here. As the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. God, who is holy, has veiled his glory by taking on human nature to die in the place of sinful human beings like you and me. And then on that cross, as he bore the full wrath of God, he finally dies. And before he dies, he cries out, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit. And do you know what happens then? The veil in the temple is supernaturally torn from top to bottom. I mean, this is a big curtain. Like, you can't just, you know, no human can simply tear it. They're thick curtains. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That perfect cube place. And when Jesus died, God supernaturally ripped it apart from top to bottom. saying the most holy place, the place where God dwells, this cube-like structure, is accessible to all because of the death of Jesus Christ as the once and for all sacrifice for sinful people like you and me. No more sacrifice needed. There needs to be no more smoke coming from that bronze altar. No more blood, smell of blood from there. Because Jesus and his sacrifice was sufficient. All these were just shadows pointing to the reality of Christ's sacrifice, was sufficient sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. I wonder if there's anyone here who is perhaps exploring Christianity. Maybe someone who thinks they're a Christian but is actually not a Christian. I want to tell you, my friend, that God is holy and you are not. Recognize that in front of a holy, totally distinct God, one who's both unapproachable light, yet thick darkness, a mystery, you will not stand on that final day. If you think that you can invent your own ways of approaching God, where you say, you know, I've been reasonably good. Or I go to church. Or I said this prayer. Or I do this or that. Or I'm a fairly moral person. I've done this good or I've done that good. I grew up in a Christian home. I have godly parents. Or I attend this church. I can tell you, they're all helpful things. But that is not the way to approach God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. That he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, is what Jesus said. You cannot go this way or that way. Even that singular approach, that gateway into the courtyard, and that single entrance even into the temple, and the single entrance even into the tabernacle tent. It was all showing there is only one way and one way alone. That is the way that God has provided. Where Jesus is both the gate and the door and the sacrifice and everything else that the tabernacle pointed to. And if you try to come before God bringing something of you, I want to tell you, friend, ultimately, on that final day, you will only face the judgment of a holy God who is so unlike you and me, unlike any other being. And you do not want to face his eternal judgment for the rest of eternity because you are being foolish today, because you're being prideful today. What I want you to see is both the holiness of God, a God who is so distinct, so other than, so unlike you, and yet a God who veiled his glory and took on human nature and died on that cross for someone like you. So turn to him while there is still time. Turn from your sin, turn from living for yourself, and turn to him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Friend, there is still time for you to turn to Christ and turn away from your sin. For those of us who are believers, it doesn't just stop with what Christ has done in the past. In Revelation 21, we are told in the new heavens and the new earth that there is no temple. There's Jesus there, God Almighty and the Lamb, come to dwell on earth. In fact, there is the New Jerusalem, which is heaven itself, that comes to dwell on earth. And you know what the specifications of the New Jerusalem that descends from above on earth is in the new heavens and the new earth when heaven and earth come? It's a cube, a perfect cube. God's dwelling place will be on a perfect world when everything will be made right when Jesus returns. And what do you think the streets are made of? Of gold, not bronze, not silver. Why? Because he's dwelling on earth. Because his dwelling place will reflect his glory, and everything around will reflect his glory. And Christian brother, Christian sister, we will see him as he is. There'll be no more sin that we'll be fighting. No more tiredness and I can't think. No more shame sometimes when you're afraid to come before God. No, your faith will be made sight. And your joy will be made complete as we will be in the presence of Jesus. And this will be for all of eternity. Living with him, delighting in him. Living in his presence and living for him. And what a joy that will be. And this tabernacle was simply a shadow of these realities that are coming. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are holy. You are so distinct from us. May we never treat you lightly or presume on you or bring you down to our level. May we recognize that you truly are holy and distinct and so other than us, and help us to submit to that, recognizing that you're also holy in your love and your grace and your mercy, such that you, the second person of who you are, took on human flesh for our sake, lived the perfect human life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died on that cross. And now, Lord, we look forward to Jesus returning and making all things right, when there will be no more wars, no more difficulties, no more trials, no more sin, nothing, no barrier, no veil. But we will see Jesus in the flesh. Oh, what a joy that will be. And it will not be for a moment, but it will be for eternity. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have as your children, not because we deserve it, but because of your undeserving grace toward us. Thank you. Help us then each day live in light of this reality, regardless of what our life may look like right now, whether there's wars or famines, whether there's difficulties or joys. Help us to live in this reality and even long for the day when Jesus will return. Please keep us until then. We pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.